What we're going to do today is we're going to get into chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua. I'm going to take a couple minutes and kind of set up the stage a little bit. As we all know, they had been wandering in the desert for 40 years. And the early generation of the men of war have all died, except for Joshua and Caleb, because when they had gotten to the promised land the last time, only Joshua and Caleb were the ones that said that we can take them. But all the others were afraid. They were the cowards, and therefore God said that none of them will see the promised land, and that that's why they were in the desert for 40 years. But now that all of that generation have died, only Joshua and Caleb remain, God is now giving the order to cross the Jordan and take the land. That's what we're seeing at the very end of Deuteronomy and now at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And as we remember, the first unique command that Joshua gave was to send two spies into the promised land and told them to focus on the land, on the city of Jericho. And as we remember from last week, they were sheltered by the harlot Rahab. So a pagan Gentile harlot. And if you remember that she gave a great confession of faith in the power of God, His majesty, as well as His mercy. Basically put her faith and trust in the power and mercy of God. She talked about how they had been, that because the people of Jericho and all the people in the land had heard about Israelites and what had happened to them in Egypt and out in the wilderness, that all the, basically they had lost, said, as it says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So, she cuts a deal with the spies to preserve her life and that of her family. Now, as we move into chapter 3, Joshua gives the order to prepare to cross. So, I would like, I'll just go ahead and read the first six verses of chapter 3. For us. "So then Joshua rose early in the morning." This is right after the spies have come back and told them that truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. So, Dr. Phillips, if you could shut that door, please. Thank you. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out from Shittim. They came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua said to the priests, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before them." So the first command that he was giving them basically was to sanctify yourselves, to consecrate yourselves. You're setting yourselves apart and prepare yourself. It's also significant that he says, when you see it, you follow it. "Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length." So that God was among them, but he wasn't completely among them. He was still communicating both that he was with them, but that he was separate from them at the same time. And also that they would be able to see and follow him at the same time. But it says, consecrate yourselves, which is a preparation. It also says, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, starting at verse 7. Dr. Phillips, if you could read verses 7 through 13, chapter 3.
Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap."
So, they are crossing the river, and one thing that is not in there is actually in verse 15. It said, as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. That is significant in the sense that the Jordan River was not like your basic creek. It was a river at flood stage, which not only means that the waters were going to be deep, but they were going to be generally rushing pretty fast. Okay, so there was a danger aspect to it. And also, when we say it's deep and moving swiftly, from a topographical standpoint, we often will think of, say, a river or some body of water, something that kind of gradually goes in, kind of like going from the shallow end to the deep end of the pool. It's kind of nice and gentle slope. That's not the way the banks are of the Jordan River. It is a drop into the river. It's a very steep, not like a cliff, but it is a, it goes down very quickly. So when you step in, you're committed. It's not dip your toe in. You're having to take a step of faith when you go into that. And you're, like I said, you're going into it at flood stage. So they are having to take a step of faith. And also, the priests are the ones having to do it first. They're walking in first. But the children of Israel, you know, when we think of the children of Israel and we think of them going through the wilderness and all the stuff they went through, when we look at the Exodus and all the kind of things as he's preparing them to get the Ten Commandments, and then even after that, what do y'all remember as, if there was one characterization of the children of Israel, what would it be? Stiff-necked. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious people. Yet, what is interesting in this particular passage is what you don't see. What do you not see there?
Complaining.
No complaining. There's no complaining. There's no rebelling. There's no arguing. There's no questions even. They're not even asking any questions. They're just obeying. So, in a sense, this was really a high point spiritually for them, because for one of the few times they did exactly what they were told. They did just what they were told, so they obeyed. And as I just mentioned, the priests are leading the way. They were the ones with the responsibility to lead, fulfilling their own God-ordained role as a leader to the people, and as far as we can see, at least in the scriptures, without any question or without any complaint. And they took that step of faith and continued holding the Ark of God in the riverbed as the Israelites crossed. as it's starting in verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood up and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Now, they took the step of faith, the priest, and continued holding the Ark of God to stand in the riverbed as the Israelites crossed, which is also a significant point, I think. The fact that they didn't just go across, come to the other side, and say, yeah, come on across. They actually stayed in the riverbed. They were willing to stay in the middle of it with them as they walked through. Does that say that says a significance? You know, they were willing to stand there and say, you just keep going. We're going to stay here in the riverbed. It's almost like we're going to keep in the place of holding the waters back. And keeping themselves in a quote, position of risk, as it were. And I think that has application for leaders of all kinds. Leaders in the church, leaders in the family, in the home. That obedience to God brings blessing, and it also means you have to be willing to stay in that place of risk, even if you have to. And they obeyed the command of God through Joshua, and even into a dangerous situation, and God worked in a truly wondrous, miraculous, and astounding way. Now, if you're like me, when God does something or does not do something, what's the question we always tend to want to ask? Is why? God does all things for a purpose. He does all things for a reason. Why did God do what He did, and why did He do it in the way He did? First of all, I want you to look, Barry, if you could read chapter 2, verse 24. Does it need some help? Yeah.
And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.
So there's a little bit of a mistake there. Why did the Israelites think that the inhabitants of lands had lost all their courage?
Because of us.
It's all about us, because we are so awesome. Right? There was a sense in which they had directed it to themselves, their merit, or their whatever. So, God does this with the rivers, Jordan River, backing up and passing over on dry ground so that He would be glorified. This is not something they can do. They couldn't do that. So, God did this so that, first of all, that He would get the glory. And then, in addition, there was a teaching aspect to it. Could somebody read verse 7 of chapter 3? Stuart, you want to get that?
Sure. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. They may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you.
Right. So that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So He is trying to solidify further Joshua's leadership of the people. He's giving him a greater attestation that as God was with Moses, God's going to be with Joshua. So it made him even more, gave him more credibility as the leader of the people. And then, Harrison, if you could read verse 10.
And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites.
I actually gave you that on purpose with all the names of the Hittites. So he had another reason there, to show them so that they will know that God is willing and able to fulfill his promises to drive out their enemies. If I can back up the Jordan River, I can drive out your enemies. I will go with you and before you as you take the land. And then there's a couple of other reasons, and I want us to read. I'm going to read the first seven verses of chapter 4 for us. Now when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people. By the way, this section of chapter 4 is going to be a little bit confusing. We're going to go through that in a second. I hate to say this, you almost wish there had been an editor to kind of make it a little more easily understood, the progression of things. But the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone from his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. I'm going to keep reading here. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the middle of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. So, if you look at chapter 4, verse 6, you see another reason why God was doing what he was doing. It says that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute, but this is one of the reasons or one of the motivations of God to do this, so that your children may know of God's faithfulness. I mean, you can see stones in the riverbed sure be a flannel board lesson, right? They're always going to be there. They're not going to be moved. And then later in verse 24 of the chapter, it says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So his other purpose is not just that the children would know, or for that matter the people of Israel would know, but that all the peoples of the earth will know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. So this is an evangelistic tool for that matter. It's a testament to all the nations what's going on.
So this all happens, says at the end 3 days, the officers went through. So, what's interesting is that in Genesis, if this all happened at the end of the third day, right? Mm-hmm. God created got great dry land the third day.
That's interesting. I did not think about that.
Verse 2, that's all happened in the third day. It's just a connection there. But notice that I think when God creates the earth, so completely filled with water, he made dry land appear, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then separated the, you know, there's the Red Sea event.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's almost like a repeat of, you know, the kind of creating, you know, God being God and creating, showing who's, you know, who's the provider, and who's the one that gets, you know, could be there, kind of.
Well, it is interesting that it never occurred to me until I actually studied this that it not only was just like the number of days had passed, but for example, when they do attack Jericho, you can easily see that the day of the battle is a Sabbath. And basically, Jericho was the first fruits of the promised land. It's a first fruit sacrifice. That was a worship service in a weird kind of way, but it was. But we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But I want to get into the section about memorial stones. You know, there's places all over Scripture where when something happens, they set up a pile of stones as a memorial. You know, when Jacob wrestles with God, Bethel, he piles up stones. When Elijah's at Mount Carmel, piles up stones. I mean, there are things that happen all the time, and they're just creating memorial stones, a memorial place. And it's not just for that person, it's not for God, but it's for the people. The people will know things that happen. And I mean, what do we do if we're traveling and like Carolyn's going over to England, even though it's not the Holy Land, but when we go,
Westminster.
Yeah, there you go. That's true. Oh, Westminster, whatever, you know. But when we go to those parts of the world, what do we want to see? We want to see places where there was piles of stones or a building that was built or the Wailing Wall or, you know, whatever. And it's not like it's a place that we worship these stones or whatever, but it's like those people stood in this place. This was where they actually, these events were actually taking place. There's something very significant about that. And,
yeah, I don't think it's God knows that.
People have short memories.
I mean, they're like, our generation don't remember atrocities of communism and, you know, things that, or they don't remember World War II, how bad it was. You know, I don't. But it's almost like God is giving them an event to kind of crystallize their, I mean, they'll have this event, they'll see it. They'll all see it and go, my parents were there, they saw it.
Oh, yeah.
Trust me, so the almost instilled sort of makes them. Doing it for them because you know they're weak.
Well, you know, when you see, and you know, it obviously can be abused, you know, because you know, little icons and other things that end up getting developed, and people start attaching spiritual significance to those kinds of things. But in a very recent practical sense, you know, a lot of times there will be people that will talk about periods of history, and they tend to romanticize it a little bit, you know. Nobody's lying about it, I don't think, but they tend to like get one little part of something and say this was typical for all of it, and that's just not really a good thing to do. An example, I mean, I know the people we know that have done a lot of writing and speaking and very much romanticizing the pre-Civil War period. That, oh, there was such a great love relationship, and I'm sure that happened some. But my dad, and it doesn't go back to that period, it goes back to more like the beginning of the 20th century. But my dad kept in his desk drawer, and I actually still have it. He gave it to me. And I think he gave it to me as a reminder, was a leather slapjack. A piece of lead wrapped in leather with a handle around it. And he explained to me that this was used to beat the workers on your aunt's farm when they didn't work hard enough. So when you talk about the love relationship that was there, you need to think about this. It wasn't all love. He said, I knew of a woman, an old woman, who got beaten with a bullwhip because she stole a piece of underwear out of my great aunt's drawer. You know, that. So when somebody starts going down the romantic path of that, it was not also. It was not also. So that's from the bad end. But here we have a memorial that they can look at and see of the greatness of what God did. The greatness of what God did. And what it does is it keeps the term memorial itself, it keeps it in memory. It keeps it in our memory so that we would not forget. So, according to this passage, it appears there were two piles made. One is in the river, and one is on the other side of Gilgal, which is kind of confusing. This is where it seems to be kind of confusing. And because it says, starting at verse 19, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So there was one set of stones that were in the river, and then one that is on the other side. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So, there would be periods of time where those stones in the river would be visible only when the river was low, at a lower stage. But then there's others that were on the other side. And those two piles, they had a significance. When I read this, it has a significance for the past, a significance for the present, and a significance for the future. And this may sound kind of weird to think about, but in the past, it reminds them of what God had done for them. Okay, as we looked at verse 6 and verse 7, where he said, you know, this will be a sign when your children ask in the time to come, what do those stones mean to you? And then you shall tell them what God did in the past. There was a sign for them in the present that God was present with them in the now. He was present with them in the now. I am with you right now while you're crossing the river and while you're taking the land, present with them in the now. Not just on one side or the other. So, for us, we're not crossing the Jordan River right now, but when we're in times of struggle, times of uncertainty, God is with us in the middle of them, not just waiting back where we stepped into the river, or not just waiting on the other side. You know, when I... This is actually a weakness of mine. As a friend, as a pastor, or whatever. I have a pretty high degree of empathy for people, which means, you know, when somebody's struggling, you take it on. When somebody's feeling awesome, you start taking it on. You know, you enjoy that. But then when you're people in struggle, you feel that pain deeply as well. And when somebody is really going through a deep, dark trial, or for that matter, when somebody's just almost in a panic about something, I can be cool about it for a short period of time, but eventually I can feel myself starting to enter into what they're doing in a negative way. And as my friend Lawrence has said, he said, Jay, your tendency, what you need to be able to do is say, if somebody's in this struggle, think of it like a roller coaster, a really scary roller coaster ride that this person is petrified to be on. You can walk with them to the car where they get in on the roller coaster. And you can say, I will be here for you when you get off. You will make it through this ride, and I will be here for you at the other end. I'm not going to leave. That's what you have to be able to do. So the problem is, you get in the car with them, and you get on the roller coaster with them, so you're having to deal with all that too, and you're not equipped to be able to handle that for them. You can't take all that on. They've got to walk that path themselves. And that's a challenge we have as parents often with our kids. You know, you want to shield them from something. You want to fix things for them. And sometimes they've got to walk through something and they got to fall on their face and they got to make mistakes. And they've got to learn to build up the muscles to deal with adversity. And God is different from us, though. He is with us. He becomes one of us. When he came, he became one of us. He entered into our sorrows. He entered into our struggles. He entered into our temptations. Yet he remained God. So where we would fail entering into all that, he does not. God was in the river with them and not just waiting on the other side. Additionally, he made a promise that he was going to establish them in the land. He was going before them. This was solidifying his promise that he was going to be with them as they move into the promised land and take the promised land, that he was going to be with them. He was not going to abandon them once they got on the other side. And we'll actually see there were actually additional acts of faith that they needed to do, and we're going to start getting into that next week in chapter 5. But remember, going back in chapter 1, we talked about this last week, or excuse me, the very first week, he states the future as a present reality. He states the future as a present reality. He said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Not one battle had been fought yet. They hadn't crossed the Jordan yet. They hadn't fought Jericho. They hadn't fought any of it yet. But he said, I have given it to you. It is yours. And you have faith as we go through these battles and these trials that I am with you. He can speak of the future as a present reality. And we can have confidence in that. Are there any other thoughts or observations from this passage or anything else? If I thought about it, I probably could have done chapter 5 to do today, but get into that.
You know, this theme, of course, I will be with you and I will never leave you or forsake you, is repeated throughout the scriptures. This is central. You know, whether it's Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, he will be with me. Isaiah, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. I will never forsake you. Repeated it, you do this again and again. The faithfulness of God and his presence with us through and in our troubles and trials, and of course manifested in the coming of Christ, is, in a sense, the central thing of Scripture. God, who is the God, as Rahab said, of heaven and earth, is not just a God who is remote, not the God of the Muslims. He is the God who cares for us and who is with us. And it's just, you know, the fact that God is the creator of all, true God, eternal God, all-knowing, all-powerful, and yet is with us, personal with us, is awesome.
It is awesome, because I know some people may struggle with the standpoint of his atoning sacrifice, you know, that or his authority. You know, there are different things that some people will struggle with, but I know for me, the thing that I had the biggest struggle with, or have had the biggest struggle with in my life through the darker times, was, are you still there? Are you even there? Kind of questions. You know, and I quickly got over the are you even there. But I mean, it literally got to that point that I had to ask those questions. I had to rethink those questions for myself. You know, when I left the pastor in Montana, moved back down to Virginia, the job fell through, Kim got cancer, you know, all that kind of stuff going on all at once. There were times I'm like, are my prayers just bouncing off the ceiling? Are they going into nowhere? I had to ask those questions. And I had to literally rethink my faith from the ground up. In the same way that Francis Schaeffer had to do that when he was in Switzerland, I believe. And he was literally questioning every aspect of his faith from the ground up. And he spent like a week in a barn loft reading and studying and thinking for a week or so. And he came out of that with the notes that became the foundation of his ministry for the rest of his life. It was apologetic ministry. So, and I came through the other side of that dark time with the realization that God was still there, still loved me, still loved my family, and that he was still working, even through difficult circumstances.
Yeah, Isaiah 43, but now, thus says the Lord, your creator, our Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. Nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you.
Amen. Let's go ahead and wrap up on that point. Barry, could you close this, sir?
Father, it's warming to our hearts to know that no matter the adversity or the afflictions that we go through and seem to think we struggle with, that you are with us and you're not only behind us knowing that it's coming, but you're in the front of it knowing the resolve of it, and it's in your hands, and we're thankful for that and thankful for the just knowing that we can be strengthened by our faith and trust in you for those things to work to give glory to you. Forgive us for the times that we consider our problems and our miseries to be of more value than the glory that you gain from us. Just thank you for these blessings for those that are prepared. Those that participate and help us as we go through our day, that we give opportunity to praise you in a proper manner. Praise him, I pray.
Amen.